If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you how much I've been missing preaching to you folks. It's been 3 weeks now since I've had the privilege of preaching here, since I was sick 2 weeks ago, and then as Brother Curran filled the pulpit last week. So I miss it. I shared with some on Wednesday night that when the preaching content in my blood gets low, I get mean. So I'm grateful to be able to be preaching to you folks again. But the truth of the matter is, this morning, brethren, do not think for a moment that you begin to worship God after the preaching. You're worshiping God in the preaching as you hear, by the way that you hear God's word as it is preached. So let's be conscious that our worship be acceptable to Him as His word is proclaimed this morning. You're in Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Turn with me over to Colossians in chapter 3, in verse 16. Parallel text to what we just read. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Righteous Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit, even now, would come and be our teacher, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes, Lord, to the beauty and the blessings of inclusive psalm singing. Father, I pray for our children and for our young people. Lord, if your Spirit would impart to them a vision of the importance and significance of singing the psalms, Lord, how much of a difference would it make in their lives 30 years hence for them to have this iron in their souls, to know, to have before them a criteria of what good holy song sounds like and looks like. Oh, Lord, this is no small insignificant thing. Lord, it has been a comfort to your people throughout millennia. And we would pray, Lord, that we would get a vision for it ourselves by your Spirit. Help us to sing the psalms with the understanding. Help us to understand why we are singing them. And help us to be able to truly praise your name through them as we do so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've considered that there are four specific pillars of worship. What are those pillars? The first is Holy Scripture. Our worship must be saturated with the Holy Scriptures if it is to be acceptable before God. Is this not obvious? Is this not so abundantly plain and evident? And so we should have the Word of God read, and we should have the Word of God preached, and we should hear the Word of God. This is a major part of worship. It is the cornerstone, I believe, of worship. But then also our worship, the second pillar would be holy prayer. Not only is God speaking to us, but we speak to God in fervent and effectual prayer according to Scripture. And so prayer should saturate our worship. The third would be the singing of holy song, which is what we're focusing on right now. And the fourth pillar is we worship God through the holy ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we've been focusing upon these first two. We focused upon the preaching and reading of the Word of God. We focused upon prayer. And now we are turning our attention to the subject of holy song. And we began 3 weeks ago considering this subject, and this now is only the second time we've been able to come back to it. And we asked the question, what is the content of holy singing? Has God told us what He has? Let me catechize you again and ask you the question, what has God commanded us to sing? Answer, what is it? That's right, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is what God has commanded us to sing. And we began considering 3 weeks ago the fact that along with our new covenant hymns, new covenant spiritual songs, as it were, God has commanded us to sing the psalms, hasn't He? To include them along with our singing of other kinds of songs. The book of Psalms is essentially a book of 150 prayers written in the original Hebrew in rhyme and meter that are put to musical accompaniment. We often find the arrangement given to us at the beginning of the chapters of the Psalms. And they are meant to be sung to God. And God, in New Covenant worship, has commanded us to sing from the Old Covenant hymn book, the Psalms. It's an inspired and infallible hymn book. And whenever we obey the Lord, whenever we do what He has said, we just say, we're going to do it because God said to do it. Even if I don't understand why, I'm going to do it. There's always blessings to obedience, isn't there? There are always blessings that come to us as God's people. And so we've been considering those blessings together. And I've suggested to you eight of them, three of which we've gotten through. And I'm not suggesting that these eight are the only blessings, but certainly would be typical of those that are there. The first three we've covered are these. First of all, we considered that inclusive psalm singing, not exclusive, but inclusive psalm singing, fills our hearts with the joy of obedience. Isn't it wonderful just to look at the scriptures, see what it says, and say, we're going to do it simply because the Bible tells us to. There's a joy and a clarity of conscience that comes from being obedient to God's word. But secondly, inclusive psalm singing further saturates our worship with Holy Scripture. When we sing hymns and spiritual songs, we are singing really what are expositions of Scripture. But when we sing the psalms, we are singing Scripture itself. And God's word is very, very powerful. God owns his word to the conversion of souls. He owns his word to the sanctification of his saints. And so to fill our worship even more with Holy Scripture is a glorious and a wonderful thing. The third thing we considered was this. Inclusive psalm singing fills our worship with Christ-centered songs. We do not have to eisegete Jesus into the psalms. You know what that means? We don't have to force him into the psalms. He is already there. We have to exegete him. We expound him. We have to have the Holy Spirit take the scales of our eyes and show us that Christ is there. And he is there on virtually every page and virtually every psalm. I'm amazed over and over again by how much Christ is right there. And the Jews, so often in unbelief, they have a veil over their eyes and they don't see him. But he is there. How often does the New Testament bring us to want to show us Christ in the Old Testament? And he will quote the Psalms. And they'll say, well, here's Christ right here. Here's the Father speaking to Christ. Here's the angels worshiping Christ. Here's Christ himself speaking. Here's Christ rising from the dead. Here's Christ coming again. Here's Christ crucified. Christ is all throughout the Psalms. I believe the brother was right who said Jesus Christ is the tuning fork by which we pitch the Psalms correctly. It makes our worship full of Christ-centered songs. Well, we have five more blessings to consider. And you know I must be called to preach because I'm only going to get through the fourth today. But Lord willing, we will look at the last four next week. But I want to just pick up right where we've left off and consider the fourth blessing of including the psalms in our singing. And it's this. Inclusive psalm singing demonstrates the blood-bought unity of God's people throughout history. Inclusive psalm singing demonstrates the blood-bought unity of God's people throughout history. And this it does, I believe, in two specific ways. The first is this. Do you realize that the people of God have been singing the Psalms for over 3,000 years? You realize that? The oldest of the Psalms is Psalm 90. It was written by Moses. Most likely it was written somewhere around 1,400 years before Christ. The rest of the Psalms were written over the course of 900 years. The youngest of the Psalms was probably written somewhere around 500 B.C. So that means that the Psalms began to be written 3,400 years ago. The Jewish church, in the Old Testament, obviously sang the Psalms. They were meant to be sung. Very often, some of them were the procession to the temple. They were sung. They were meant to be sung on the way to the temple and that kind of thing. But God's people praised him with the Psalms. We find in history that the New Testament church sang the Psalms and prayed the Psalms. We find even in the early church fathers records of the fact that the church, when they gathered together, would regularly sing Psalms together. Throughout the Dark Ages, the monastic orders would sing elaborate arrangements of the Psalms. The monks who were in those monasteries were almost obsessive about singing the Psalms together. And they would arrange them in very complex different arrangements, and they would sing the Psalms. When the Protestant Reformation hit, there was a great revival of congregational psalm singing. As a matter of fact, in Switzerland, in Geneva, if you were to attend the church where John Calvin was a pastor, you would find that one of the first things he did was he published a psalter called the Genevan Psalter so that God's people could sing the psalms metrically. And what their practice was, they would start with Psalm 1, and they would sing their way all the way through Psalm 150. And they got to Psalm 150, they start all over with Psalm 1. They would continually sing through the Psalms over and over and over again. When the the United States was being established, do you know what the first book ever printed on this soil was? It was a Psalter. God's people have sung the Psalms for 3,000 years. In the last 200 years alone, has the practice of psalm singing begun to be replaced by the singing of hymns? The great golden age of hymns took place really in the late 1700s, particularly under Isaac Watts, men like John Newton, William Cowper, and, of course, Charles Wesley. And it was only really in the 1800s that hymnody began to really replace even the singing of the psalms. Interestingly enough, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, what's interesting is what were the hymns written as? What were they imitating? They were deliberate imitations of the psalms themselves, which speaks to their power and why they continue to find their place in our history. But unfortunately and tragically, I believe, it's been in the last 30 years that we've seen even the hymns being displaced. And what are they being replaced with? They're being replaced with cotton candy praise choruses. You know what cotton candy is? It looks big and fluffy, but when you take a bite of it, you're left with nothing but air. And that's the way I'd characterize most of our modern Christian singing. It's empty. It's doctrinally bereft. It is not Christ-centered. It's focused upon man and his feelings and not upon God and his truth. Brethren, we must focus upon God and his truth. It's the glory of God we are concerned about when we sing, not our own feelings. It is God that is the object of our affections here. But the point I'm driving at, my brothers and my sisters, is this. For 3,400 years, God's church has sung the Psalms. Now, that is significant, isn't it? That means that when you and I sing the Psalms, we are joining our voices in harmony to the saints of old. That's huge. We've become part of an unbroken line, an unbroken chain of brethren. You know something? If we are truly ordering our worship here at Berean Baptist Church according to the Word of God, a saint from 2,000 years ago, if he were resurrected, should be able to come into this assembly and say, I recognize what they're doing. Isn't that right? Everything that is done in our day in worship so often is we must be progressive in worship. We must always be changing. We must look at what the culture wants. We're ministering to the MTV generation, so let's make our worship look like MTV. That's basically the mindset of the day. Brethren, such a thing is a fallacy. There should be a timelessness about our worship. Granted, there's going to be circumstances that are different. There are going to be certain cultural things that are different. There are going to be certain stylistic issues that are different, granted. But nevertheless, the substance of it all should be similar. My sister Melanie, really encouraged me not long ago because she went to a church that really in many ways is a sister church to us, a Presbyterian church, Grace Presbyterian in Douglasville. And I've become really good friends with the pastor of that church, dear brother in Christ. And she went to their service and she said, you know, I sat there watching what was going on in worship, and it was the same as what's going on here at Berean. I mean, it's like she said this. She said, you guys are reading the same book. You know, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be reading the same book. We ought to be reading the same book. And we should be able to say, you know what? I recognize the fundamental elements of worship in any given place because God has given us what he wants in worship. And brethren, part of what he wants is the singing of the Psalms. This is what God has commanded us to do. And we join our voices to our brethren. They may come and they may not recognize our particular metrical arrangement of the Psalms. They may not recognize even necessarily the tunes that we use. But nonetheless, if a saint from 1,500 years ago walked into our midst, they would understand, oh, they're singing the Psalms. Of course, it's a church. You see, for our mindset in our day, singing the Psalms is kind of an anomaly, isn't it? It's kind of the strange thing. It takes us a while to get used to. Historically, the absence of psalm singing would be the anomaly. The church would go, "That I don't recognize that. This silence I hear is deafening. Why aren't you singing the Psalms?" You see, we need to have an established connection, a link to our past. And when we sing the Psalms, we join ourselves to our brethren who have walked the old paths in the past. And we sing the same songs that they would recognize and know. And that's not a small thing, is it, brethren? To have our voices joined with the saints of old. But there's a second way in which singing the Psalms demonstrates our blood-bought unity. And I'm indebted to Mrs. Van Steensen for her seed of a thought that she threw out to me once. So if you don't agree with this, just blame Katie. No, I'm just kidding. No. The errors are mine. They're mine, okay? But no, she threw out a seed to me that really began to germinate in my heart. And regarding our blood-bought unity. And sorry if I embarrassed her this morning, but nevertheless, I want to share with you something that I believe is very important when we consider the singing of the Psalms. And this will be the focus of the remaining part of my sermon this morning. Most of us in this place have grown up in predominantly Baptistic churches. And as such, if we've been in the mainline Baptist church, we have all been exposed to a system of theology known as dispensationalism. You may have never heard that word ever used, but nevertheless, it probably, if you've been in a Baptist church, that's what you've been exposed to. If you've been taught in the belief of a pre-tribulational rapture, you've been exposed to dispensational thinking. Now, let me clarify before I go any farther that I love my dispensationalist brethren. I love them dearly. And as a matter of fact, one or two of them, or even I would regard them as spiritual heroes. Some of my dispensationalist brethren are going to be so close to Jesus' glory, I'll never see them. All right? So I love my dispensationalist brethren. I really do. So everything I'm going to say, remember this, that I regard them as my brothers, and I love them. Some of them I would gladly sit at the feet. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, I'll have the privilege of sitting at the feet of one of my heroes who was a dispensationalist. That being said, it's a system that increasingly, the more I search the Scriptures, the more I understand of the New Testament, the more distance I find myself putting between myself and dispensationalism. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with psalm singing? Well, bear with me and perhaps you will see. What is dispensationalism? Dispensationalism basically teaches us that if you're going to rightly divide the Word of God, you must rightly divide the people of God. That is the essence of dispensationalism. In other words, if you're going to rightly interpret Holy Scripture, you must understand that there is a radical and forensic distinction between the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, and the people of God in the New Testament, the predominantly Gentile church. The Jews were given covenants under Abraham. They were given covenants under Moses. They were given a covenant under David. And those, it is said by dispensationalists, are explicitly for the Jew. And the Gentile does not partake in them whatsoever. Those promises were for the Jews and the Jews only, for the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel only. And that there is a radical distinction between the Jew of the Old Testament and the Gentile church of the New. And the two must be kept separate. Never shall the two meet. The two are kept forensically separate. And God, when he is going to go back to his program of redeeming the Jews, is going to whisk the church out in a pre-tribulational rapture so he can get back to his predominant attention, which was the Jews themselves. Now, I do not deny for a moment that God is not finished with his people, the Jews. Indeed, he is not finished. I'm persuaded. Romans 11 teaches us this plainly. But this is what is taught. And because of this, it is said that if you see the church, the New Testament church, as being the heirs of the covenant blessings of the Old Testament, then you're spiritualizing your Bible and not taking your Bible literally, is what is said. You're not rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what is taught. Well, brethren, the more and more I study the Scriptures in the New Testament, the more I see that such a radical division of God's people is not scriptural at all. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Now, some of you are probably going, what in the world does this have to do with psalm singing? Again, bear with me. Bear with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul was the great apostle to who? To the Gentiles, right? God had called him specifically to the Gentiles, even as God had called Peter most specifically to minister to the Jews. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When you read your Old Testament, you will find time and time again, God revealed himself to Israel and he did not reveal himself to anyone else. He gave his covenants to Israel and he gave them to no one else. He gave his law to Israel and to no one else. He gave his word to Israel and to no one else. Even when the priests officiated at an altar, they bore upon their chest a breastplate. And that breastplate bore the names of those whom they were representing before God. And you know what was on that breastplate? There were 12 stones, you remember? And each of the 12 stones had the different tribes of Israel upon them. They were officiating and making atoning sacrifices for the people of God in Israel and no one else. Inscribed upon their chest were not the tribes of Egypt. Inscribed upon their chest were not the tribes of Babylon or of Assyria. They were making an atoning work for God's chosen people alone, the people of Israel. Now, occasionally in the Old Testament, we find that there was a Gentile here or there who was brought into the blessings of Israel. So we find a Ruth, or we find a Rahab, or we find a Naaman the Syrian. It's being blessed through the working of God in Israel. But that's the exception, not the rule, isn't it? And God himself built up a great and high wall around Israel so that they would be noted as a peculiar people, as a people who were stood out among the nations. So God gave them circumcision. They were literally marked in their flesh as a distinct people. He gave them a kosher diet. You're going to eat these foods and not the rest. Now, the rest of the world is enjoying their pork chops and all the rest, not the Jews. They were eating a kosher diet. They were given feast days and ceremonies and all kinds of rituals that made it plain and evident God had chosen them to the exclusion of everyone else. And it was a high wall that God himself had placed around them. And it's interesting that by the time of Christ, the temple's architecture began to demonstrate this very thing. For Herod had built up all these courtyards around the temple. And so there was this court of priests, and there was a wall that separated the priests from everybody else. And there was a court of men. The men could come into this far, but the women could not come in that far. Outside of that was a court of the women. And the women could come in that place, but there was a wall around the court of the women. And outside the court of the women was what was called the court of the Gentiles. And you, if you were a Gentile and wanted to worship God, you could come and worship God, but you could not transgress that wall that was right there in the court of the Gentiles. If you walked in to a place that was only for Jews, and you left the court of the Gentiles, came in closer to the temple, and walked through, you would literally be put to death. There were signs warning you. If you walk through this door, you'll be killed if you're a Gentile. You were forbidden access to the temple in that way. And see, that was representative, wasn't it? The architecture was representing the very thing God himself had put in place. Under the old covenant with Moses, he had put up this law, these ceremonies to keep the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples distinct and separated one from another. But the question is, has it stayed that way? Has it stayed that way? You see, here is Paul saying, you were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were in the past. Doesn't the very implication mean if you were in the past, you are no longer? Notice what he goes on to say, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, listen to what he says. He's going to go on and explain this. Verse 14. Remember this whole idea of the wall. Remember the Jew. The Jewish mind is sitting there thinking, or even the Gentile mind is thinking, okay, I've been to Jerusalem, and I've seen that wall that separates us Gentiles and keeps us away from the temple. I know that I can't transgress that line of that wall or else I'll be killed. Now listen to the language of Paul as he writes to the Gentiles. Verse 14. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both, what's he say? One. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's broken it. He's destroyed it. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is, when Jesus died upon the cross, he fulfilled the law and he completely destroyed the Levitical system. He completely destroyed the ceremonial law. He broke down all those walls of division. So now no longer do you have to be circumcised. Now no longer do you have to eat a kosher diet. You can eat your pork chops and still be a partaker of all these blessings, you see. That's the point. He's broken that wall of division between Jew and Gentile in his own flesh. Let's go on to read what he says. So as to create in himself two new men. No, one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, the point is, Christ did not only reconcile us to God, he reconciled us to one another. You see? Verse 16. And he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. In the body of Christ, he says, through the body of Christ, he's reconciled both of them to God through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. He's put it to death. Christ has. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, through him, through Christ, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, here's the conclusion, verses 19 and 22. Now, therefore, you, who's he speaking to? Who's the you? The Gentiles, Gentile believers in Christ. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. He had said earlier, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you are no longer strangers, you see, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The language is of the temple, isn't it? He's building a temple. Now listen to what he says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is Paul saying? He's saying no longer is there a Jewish temple and then over here a Gentile temple. No, 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 no. God has one temple, one habitation. But this temple isn't one made by hands. This is a one made up of living stones. Jewish believers and Gentile believers all knit together in perfect harmony as a habitation for God in the Spirit. Do you see that the entire point Paul is making is that we who were strangers to the covenants are not strangers anymore? Now, let's to figure out the implications of that. God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us who that seed is. That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you in this room have been blessed by the seed of Abraham? You see? We have been blessed. We have become the heirs of the covenant. Paul expressly tells the Galatians. He tells them explicitly that we Gentiles who believed in Christ are blessed with believing Abraham. I am the heir of the covenant made with Abraham. Me, Gentile Jerry, am the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. God is my father. But you know what else? Abraham is my father. If you're in Christ, Abraham is your father. It's funny to me, actually, looking back. I grew up in dispensationalist churches, and we always were taught to sing, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them. Wait. Okay. So we're covenantal. All right, all right. But here's the point. He is my father. He is the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised who believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 4. All right, so I'm the heir, this Gentile, am the heir of the blessings made to Abraham. What are those blessings? God has turned me from my iniquity and turned me to Christ. That's the blessing right there. God made a covenant with Moses. He gave him the book of the law, the Ten Commandments. And he promised, if you will keep this law, you will receive blessing. If you break this law, you will receive cursing. And what happened? The people of God broke the law. And all the curses came upon them. Here's my problem. Here's your problem. You and I have broken that same law. And we deserve every one of the curses to be poured out upon us, don't we? Jesus came as the only man who has ever lived who deserved all the blessings given under the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled the law to the uttermost with absolute perfection. And he was entitled to all of its blessings. But what did he do? He went to the cross and bore all of its cursings. You see? That's why Paul can look at you and I, Gentiles who've broken God's law, and say that if you're in Christ, in you, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. I am the heir of all the blessings, the spiritual blessings of the covenant made with Moses, not because I've kept the law, but because Christ has kept it for me. And he bore all the curses of the law for me so that I don't have to bear them. We are the heirs, as Gentile believers, of the spiritual blessings of the covenant made with Moses. God made a covenant with David. He said that that there will always be a descendant from you sitting upon your throne. Is there a king in Israel these days? Is there someone sitting upon an earthly throne in Israel? No, there is no king in Israel in that way. But who was that seed of whom God was speaking? It was David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Gabriel came to Mary, he said to her, he says, that seed of your womb will be called the Son of the Highest, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Right? Is Jesus seated upon a throne? It's not an earthly throne. It's a throne in heaven because, see, brethren, it's not earthly Zion that God was thinking of. The mountain, one of the mountains that Jerusalem is built upon. The Hebrew writer tells us explicitly, Hebrews chapter 12, we have come to the heavenly Zion. We've come to the Mount Zion in heaven, haven't we? And Christ is seated upon that Zion, upon his throne. If you're in Christ, is Christ your king? Then you're the heir of the blessings of the Davidic covenant, even though you're a Gentile. Me, Gentile Jerry, is the heir of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. All their blessings because I'm in Christ. God has reconciled us to the Israelites. As a matter of fact, consider the language of Romans chapter 11. You who were by nature were wild branches. You were part of all these other olive trees, these other wild nations out there. Here is this one cultivated tree. I've chosen the nation of Israel. I tilled up the ground around it. I nurtured it. I pruned it. I cultivated it. And you have been grafted in. He's taken this wild branch and grafted you into the rootness and the fatness and the nurture of Israel. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 2? He says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Another place in Romans, they're not Israel who are of Israel. In other words, just because you're a part of externally of Israel, you're an ethnic Jew, doesn't mean you're a part of Israel. Brethren, this is the point I'm trying to drive home to you. This is what I want you to see. Many a theologian has spilled a lot of ink trying to keep the people of God separated. The Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood to make us one. And what Jesus died to put together, let not man put asunder. You see, here's the point. Jesus does not have two temples. He has one. Jesus is not the head of two distinct bodies. He's the head of one body. Jesus does not have two brides. Nor does he have a bride called Israel and a concubine called the church. He has one bride and he's a faithful husband to her. And it's comprised of all the saints of the Old Testament, all the saints of the New Testament combined. We have been made a part of that wonderful inheritance of our forefathers, Abraham and Moses and all the rest. Me, a Gentile. Do you realize God could have, in his justice, he could have left us Gentiles outside of hope. We could have been without hope and without God in the world. But he has taken us who are far away and has brought us near through the blood of Christ. Otherwise, we would be without hope. We would be without God in this world. That is what he has done. He's made us heirs of the covenants, brethren. Heirs of the covenants. All of them are mine in Christ. Isn't that what it means when it says in the scriptures, the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus? Every one of them is mine. And we are marching to Zion, the heavenly Zion. Of that future glorious kingdom. But nevertheless, this is the point I want you to see. We have been given a unity. Well, brethren, you say, what in the world does all this have to do with singing the Psalms? It has everything to do with it. We are under the new covenant, yet we're commanded to sing from the hymn book of the old covenant. Isn't there an inherent demonstration of our essential unity with the people of God in the Old Testament whenever we sing the Psalms? And this is not accidental. I want to show this to you. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation. There's many things I do not understand about the book of the Revelation. There's probably more things I don't understand than things that I do. But I do understand a few things. And the few things that I understand, I may give them all to you right here. First of all, it is the revelation. It's not revelations, it's revelation singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can understand that in two senses. It is the revelation from Christ. The Father gave the Son a revelation to speak to the churches. And so it's the revelation from Christ, but it's also the revelation of Christ. What is that revelation? It's Christ himself. It's Christ the conqueror. That is the great theme of the book of the Revelation. But there's something I want you to see. There's a predominant note, a theme that runs all throughout the book of the Revelation. And it's this. It's the idea of consummation. We find God's redemptive purposes in history come to their full consummation in the book of the Revelation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, one of the things we see is the harmony and the unity, the organic connection of the saints of the Old Covenant and the saints of the New Covenant. For instance, What about this mysterious thing of these 24 elders who are seated upon thrones? They are around God the Father, is at the center. His throne is at the center. Christ is sitting upon that throne. We see seven lampstands that are the seven spirits of God. In other words, probably what they mean is the Holy Spirit of God in all his fullness being manifested. So, in other words, these men are gathered around the Trinitarian God, aren't they? The Father and the Son and the Spirit all there. Who are these men? Well, the number 24 is pretty significant, I think. And it's been suggested, and I think has good solid ground and foundation, that half of them, 12 of them, represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. The other half, the other 12, represent the 12 apostles of the New Testament. You have 24 men, elders, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, and they're all worshiping the same God, aren't they? And they're all there sharing thrones of equal authority, one with another, around the Godhead. To give even greater weight to this, consider Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Christ has come. He's judged the world. He has destroyed the old heaven, the old earth. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I think that we're not to understand this as a literal city as such, because he's going to tell us a little something about what it means. Notice the latter part, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is the New Jerusalem? It's the glorified church, as I believe is what it is. But notice this. Go down to verse 12. He's going to describe what this church looks like. This opulence and this beauty is the glorified, wrinkle-free church. All right. Verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So again, the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes of Israel, their names are over the gates. But go on down to verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, the harmony of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints right there, isn't it? Old covenant, new covenant, all perfectly harmonious, all forming one city, one church, glorified and precious before God. Do you see what I'm saying? The entire point is it's a consummation of all that God has been doing in the history of redemption is what we find here. But here's the thing I want you to see. It's not only that the saints are unified in this way. You're going to find is there's a harmony, a consummation of their spiritual songs before God. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Listen to the language of the singing of heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now listen to verse 3. They sing the song of Moses. Moses, Old or New Testament? So they sing an Old Testament song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the New Testament, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Here's my point. The song of heaven is a perfect harmony of the songs of the Old Testament and the songs of the New. Do you see that? Brethren, when we include the singing of the Psalms in our worship, not exclusively, but inclusively, along with our New Covenant songs, are we not blending the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb together? Are we not doing the very thing they do in heaven? Does it not demonstrate our unity, our essential unity with those people? Are we not acknowledging when we Gentile believers take upon our lips the songs of Zion? Are we not acknowledging we have been grafted into the rootness and fatness of the tree? Do you see that? Do you see the point that I'm driving at? It demonstrates our harmony, our blood-bought unity with all the saints throughout all the ages when we sing the Psalms. So, when we sing the Psalms, sometimes we find the types and shadows of the Old Testament in those Psalms, don't we? We sing about bringing sacrifices and of bulls and goats and sheep and all the rest. Does that mean that we think to ourselves, the only way to sing that consistently, we need to build an altar here at Berean Baptist Church. We need to start offering lambs and sacrificing them on an altar before everybody so that we can sing the Psalms from the heart, right? No, of course not. What do? As we see this, as we sing about the lambs being sacrificed and all the rest, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to recognize that we are singing of that which is typifying the blood of the Lamb of God. We're to focus upon Christ, that these were the foreshadowings of Christ's own sacrifice. When we sing and say, God, restore Zion. God, build up Israel. Are we supposed to understand that we're saying, God, we'll pray you'll sort out this issue with the Gaza Strip over there? That it's land in Palestine that necessarily is the issue. No. We sing it and we're saying to God, God, restore your church. Restore the Israel of God. Restore us. Build your church, Lord. We're not talking about real estate over in Palestine. We're talking about building up the church. When we pray that God will bring us back to Zion and that kind of thing and sing that way, are we not saying, Lord, hasten your coming? Lord, establish your kingdom upon earth. Let the new Jerusalem be manifest among men. You see, we understand it not in shadowy types, but in its fulfillment in the New Testament. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? But see, we sing our songs and bring those songs to God. Well, brethren, what have we seen this morning? As we sing the Psalms, first of all, we remember that we are singing along with the saints of 3,000 years hence. We join our voices in harmony to theirs. But brethren, as we sing the Psalms as Gentile believers, it should be a reminder to us that we who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. That God has established a blood-bought unity of His people. And it's our great blood-bought privilege to sing the Psalms together in praise to our God. So let it be a reminder that God has shown such mercy to us Gentiles in reconciling us to God and reconciling us even to His chosen people of old. That should be what is upon our minds as we sing the Psalms. May God grant us to see that as we sing together. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for the privilege of singing Your Psalms. And Lord, we pray we will sing them with the understanding. And we pray that we will be made to realize just how great our rejoicing is that we are the heirs of the covenants, that we are spiritual Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You have taken away the old trappings of the ceremonial law. So we are free, Lord, to rejoice in Christ and to partake of our pork chops and all the rest, and yet to have the blessings You promised to Your people. The spiritual blessings You promised, because You have broken down the middle wall of separation between us. Lord, may our singing reflect that very truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.